Now, few places in our society are so secular as the modern university. So it might well be a question in all of our minds, what in the world is a statue to a gospel preacher doing in the center of the University of Pennsylvania? And I wonder how many students passed by even know who George Whitefield was. Somebody gave me an article to read a couple days ago about a PBS program, and it was talking about the people in American history linked with religion that it was going to be talking about, and it said it ranged from unknown figures like George Whitefield all the way up to, and then it discussed Ben Franklin and so on. Well, why is there a statue to this so-called unnamed figure in the middle of the U of P? That'll be part of what will be made clear to us today. I'd like to read with you in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 1. John 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, he must be born again. Now, the person we're going to send our attention on tonight, as far as the chart is concerned, is just here, George Whitefield. And this, of course, is the picture we referred to last night that depicts him preaching during the Great Awakening. There are a number of towns and places that are named for him. I was speaking with a fireman in Georgia some time ago, and he had no idea why the area where his fire hall was and where he worked was called Whitefield. George Whitefield, of course, went to Georgia to set up an orphanage, as he saw the great need of orphans in this country. The Christians in Maine were very shocked to find that the town of Whitefield was named for George Whitefield. It was the difference of pronunciation that threw them, the fact that it's pronounced like the color white, whereas his name is pronounced Whitefield. Here is what the Main Thing website says. Whitefield was incorporated as the 177th town in the province of Maine on June 19, 1809. Whitefield gets its name from the celebrated British evangelist George Whitefield, who inspired the colonists before the town was settled in 1770. They remembered him when incorporation came in 1809. End of quote. Now, you'll notice that that was the case even though George Whitefield had died almost 40 years before. They still had a great veneration for the impact that that man had had. George Whitefield was born on December 16, 1714, in Gloucester, which is about 35 miles to the north of Bristol. His father was the owner of the Tiny Bell Inn. He was the youngest child of Thomas and Elizabeth Whitefield. His father died when George was 2 years old, and for some years his mother ran the business alone. When she remarried, it proved disastrous and culminated in a divorce, leaving Elizabeth with 7 children and the responsibility for the Bell Inn. George grew up in poverty. A case of childhood measles left him with a squint for the rest of his eye. That's an imbalance of the eye muscles, and people that used to make fun of him would call him old squinty eyes to mock his appearance. Had you known him then working in his mother's tavern, you might have thought he was more likely to become a bartender or an alcoholic than one of the mightiest preachers of the gospel the world has ever known. Through the efforts of his mother, he was granted a servitor's spot. I would encourage the young people here to know that he, first of all, convinced his mother that education was not worth it, and she allowed him to come out of school, but then he changed his mind, so sorry, he went back to school, and through the efforts of his mother, he was given a servitor's spot at Pembroke College, Oxford. That is, he put himself through college by waiting on and serving the wealthier Oxford students. So the experience of being a mere servant proved very humiliating, but Whitefield soon fell in with a group of students who were very pious Bible-reading people. They were called by the other students Methodists because they structured their lives and followed these methods in their living. And they were also called the Holy Club. And the two most famous members of that Holy Club were John and Charles Wesley. None of them were saved. And Whitfield joined this club. And they would meet to read the Bible and to pray. Whitfield would pray. He thought about Gethsemane, and he thought maybe he could be more like Christ if he prayed outdoors in a garden, just like in Gethsemane. So in the dead of winter, he prostrated himself in the snow. He injured his body and ruined his health. Here is his story of conversion. He was striving by various methods to please God, and he wrote, "I always chose the worst sort of food. I fasted 2 times a week. My apparel was mean, poor. I wore woolen gloves, a patched gown, and dirty shoes. I constantly walked out in the cold mornings till part of one of my hands was quite black." He became ill from the abuse of his body, and he said, "I could scarcely creep upstairs. I was obliged to inform my kind tutor, who immediately sent for a physician." Eventually, a book came into his hands. Charles Wesley gave it to him. It was written by Henry Scogel, and it was called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Here is how he recorded it. "My old friend, Mr. Charles Wesley, put a book into my hands called The Life of God in the Soul of Man, whereby God showed me that I must be born again or be damned, that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. How did my heart rise? How did my heart shudder like a poor man that is afraid to look into his account books lest he should find himself a bankrupt? Yet, what shall I do? Burn the book? Throw it down? Shall I put it by? Or shall I search into it? I searched into it. And holding the book in my hand, I thus addressed the God of heaven and earth. Lord, if I am not a Christian, if I am not a real one, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at last." He read a little further in the book and discovered, "They that know anything of religion know that it is a vital union with the Son of God, Christ, formed in the heart." When the great truth that salvation was through what Christ did and not what Whitfield could do dawned on him, he wrote, "Oh, what a way of divine life broke in on my poor soul. With what joy, joy unspeakable, joy that was full of glory, was my soul filled. I know the place. It may be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth." Now, throughout his life, he made 7 trips to America and preached in virtually every important town on the Atlantic seaboard. Those trips would stretch from 1738 until his last trip, which ended in 1770 when he died in Newburyport, Massachusetts. His gospel preaching on the streets of Boston, Philadelphia, Williamsburg, and in the fields and buildings throughout the 13 colonies ignited the most notable spiritual revival in American history. What was he like? He preached an average of 40 hours each week, 4 times in a day that began at 4 a.m. and ended punctually at 10 p.m. Sober estimates are that he spoke about 1,000 times every year for 30 years. That included at least 18,000 sermons and 12,000 talks and exhortations. The daily pace he kept for 30 years meant that many weeks he was preaching more than he was sleeping. He addressed perhaps 10 million hearers. About 80% of all American colonists heard him preach at least once. This is the man that, of course, New York Times or the Wall Street Journal said was a very little-known person. Other than royalty, he was perhaps the only living person whose name would have been recognized by any colonial American. Henry Venn, vicar of Huddersfield, who knew Whitfield well, expressed amazement for all of us when he wrote, "Who would think it possible that a person would speak in the compass of a single week, and that for years, in general, 40 hours, and in very many, 60, and that to thousands. And after this labor, instead of taking any rest, he should be offering up prayers and intercessions with hymns and spiritual songs, as his manner was, in every house to which he was invited." End of quote. Many weeks he was actually speaking, now not preparing to speak. He had no time to prepare to speak. For many weeks he was speaking for 60 hours. That's not 16, but 60 hours. That's almost 6 hours a day that you're preaching, 7 days a week on the slower days, and over 8 hours a day, 7 days a week on the heavier weeks. And keep in mind that most of these messages were spoken to gatherings of thousands of people, usually in difficulties of wind and competing noise. For example, in the fall of 1740, for over a month, he preached almost every day in New England to crowds of up to 8,000 people. Remember that in 1700, 40 years before, the entire population of Boston, the largest city in the region, was 7,000. In Philadelphia, he preached on Society Hill twice in the morning to about 6,000, and in the evening to nearly 8,000. One day he spoke to over 10,000, and it was reported at one of these events, some of his words were distinctly heard at Gloucester Point, a distance of 2 miles by water down the Delaware River and across into New Jersey. And at that time, the population of Philadelphia was only about 12,000. Though only 25 years old, some of Whitfield's greatest preaching triumphs were reserved for a whirlwind 39-day tour of New England towns. Attracted by printed itineraries in the New England press and by word of mouth, audiences grew. In Boston, he filled the town common repeatedly, and among those who were saved, 22 preachers were converted. You remember last evening that we noted that Gilbert Tennant's book on the dangers of an unconverted ministry, there were over 20 preachers who said that they were saved. They were already preachers having congregations and ministers, and over 20 of them saved listening to George Whitfield preach the gospel. At seaport towns such as Marblehead and Salem, and in suburbs such as Charleston and Roxbury, he generated an enthusiasm verging on panic as crowds elbowed, shoved, and trampled over themselves to hear of divine things from the famed Whitfield. For over a month, he preached along the New England coast through Massachusetts, New Hampshire, as far north as York, Maine. On Sunday evening, October 12, 1740, his farewell sermon in Boston was heard by an estimated crowd of between 15 and 20,000 people. When preaching in Boston, he ordered people who were listening in the trees to come down. He knew that once God began to work, many of those sitting on tree limbs might become so absorbed as to forget where they were, and they could fall. I remember reading an instance of his preaching. It was in a small audience in the home of a very wealthy woman, a countess, who had invited him. He was speaking to some very educated people, and he was describing a sinner walking along the precipice of life who could die and slip into eternity. And he likened it to, imagine a drunkard, an alcoholic, and he's walking along the edge of a cliff, and he doesn't know he's on the edge. And as Whitfield spoke and described the man about to take one more step, that last step, he's going to plunge, he's going to slip, that the Lord of the house leaped up and shouted out, "He's gone!" As he had been so absorbed in what the man was preaching. Well, now here are people in the trees, and Whitfield thought, now if in the middle of the message they're concentrating, they could fall, and that is why he asked them to please come down now. The physical exertion of projecting your voice to that many people for so long in each sermon, for so many times every week, for 30 years, was Herculean. Although the crowds were gathered outdoors, and there were numerous distractions, Whitfield remarked concerning the audiences in America, "I never observed so profound a silence." And those crowds gathered to hear him all along the eastern seaboard from Maine to Georgia. Of his preaching, it has been truly said, he seemed to forget his eloquence, to forget himself, to be wholly absorbed in the saving of souls and the glorifying of God. One of those ministers who was likely not saved and was against all of this gospel preaching that was going on outdoors in fields and not in sacred buildings, was a man named Charles Chauncey. He was a Boston minister. When Whitfield returned to Boston for a second time, Chauncey and he happened to meet on the streets, and angrily, Charles Chauncey said, "I'm sorry to see you here again, Mr. Whitfield." And George Whitfield replied, "Yes, and so is the devil." Whitfield had preached in Northampton, and then when he came to Middletown, Connecticut, one of his hearers, Nathan Cole, an unlettered farmer, wrote an account which demonstrates how the mere announcement, "Whitfield will preach," brought virtually the whole countryside hurrying to hear him. Now, what I gave you on page 2, the original document about that, Cole's description, which has appeared in print a number of times, is at the Connecticut Historical Society in Hartford. On that New England preaching circuit, Whitfield addressed crowds of up to 8,000 people nearly every day for over a month. That tour may have been the most sensational event in the history of American religion. In Connecticut, thousands of people traveled across the colony to hear Whitfield's sermons in hopes of experiencing a conversion. At the Middletown Gospel Meeting, the equivalent of about 5% of the population of the entire colony of Connecticut at that time gathered to hear Whitfield. The equivalent today would require 175,000 Connecticut residents to gather for one impromptu meeting in a remote field in Connecticut. So, sorry I don't have this exactly worked out, but I think that works out to about, if it were in New Jersey, that at 10 o'clock this morning, the news went out that A man was going to preach the gospel in some farmer's field somewhere, and 350,000 people dropped everything they were doing, and by whatever means they could, they got to that field, and they stood breathlessly waiting for a man to read the Bible and tell them how to be born again. That would be the equivalent of what I'm telling you about tonight. Whitfield's remarkable usefulness to God continued throughout his busy life. As colonial tensions with the mother country rose, Whitfield clearly sided with the Americans. When Ben Franklin appeared before Parliament, Whitfield attended every session and gave his old friend public support. In 1770, ignoring the advice of doctors, he continued his preaching tour in the colonies as though he were still young. Late summer found him in New England, insisting to friends, "I would rather wear out than rust out." He ignored danger signs, in particular asthmatic colds that brought great difficulty in breathing. Instead of resting, he rode on, preaching more rather than less. His last message was given in New England. A listener recounted for the press, quote, "He rose up sluggishly and wearily, as if worn down and exhausted by his stupendous labors. His voice was hoarse, his enunciation heavy. Sentence after sentence was thrown off in rough, disjointed portions without much regard to point or beauty. But then his mind kindled, and his lion-like voice roared to the extremities of his audience. He was speaking of the inefficiency of works to earn salvation, and he cried out in a tone of thunder, 'Works? Works? A man get to heaven by works? I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand.'" The exhortation, that exhortation, would be his final public words. He went to the home of Jonathan Parsons. He visited with the family. He made his way up to his bed, and as he was, there were circular stairs that curled up from a lobby. As he was making his way up, the crowd had pressed at the door, wishing to hear just one more message from Mr. Whitfield. So halfway up the stairs, with a candle in his hand, he paused. The audience was allowed to come into the lobby. He spoke to them one more time about Christ. As he was speaking to them, the candle was burning down, and it burned out. And that, I've often thought that guttering candle is so emblematic of a life that had burned out for Christ. He finished speaking, made his way to his room, read his Bible, prayed as he did each evening, climbed into bed, and next morning, Sunday, September 30th, 1770, he was in heaven. He's buried in Newburyport, Massachusetts. You can visit his burial site. It's in the basement of a church building there. Here is one description of the effect of his death on the colonies. Cornelius Winter at Whitfield's orphanages in Georgia described the reaction there. Quote, "You have no conception of the effect of Mr. Whitfield's death on the inhabitants of the province of Georgia. All the black cloth in the stores was bought up, the pulpit and desks of the church, the branches, the organ loft, the pews of the governor and council, they're covered in black. The governor and council, in deep mourning, convened at the state house and went in procession to church and were received by the organ playing a funeral dirge." Now, although there are people today who will tell you that they are Methodists or that they are Lutherans, there is nobody today who will tell you he's a Whitfieldian. Here's why. He never gathered disciples around himself or sought to garner praise for his own name. One saying that he often repeated to people was, "Let names and sects and systems fall, and Jesus Christ be all in all." Engraved on the pedestal of Whitfield's statue in the Quadrangle Dormitory upper courtyard of the University of Pennsylvania are these words. The Reverend George Whitfield, Bachelor of Arts, 1736, Pembroke College, Oxford. Humble disciple of Jesus Christ, eloquent preacher of the gospel. So why is his statue there? A most unusual friendship was formed between this stirring gospel preacher and a man named Ben Franklin. And in fact, Franklin would be the host for Whitfield when he would come to Philadelphia to preach. Franklin purchased a building, hoping it would be large enough for the crowds that would hear this gospel preacher when he would come, and that building was the start of the University of Pennsylvania, and so in honor of that man for whom that building was purchased, the statue of George Whitfield appears in the center of the quadrangle at the University of Pennsylvania. So I just want to think with you tonight about this preacher and this printer, Whitfield and Franklin, and I just want to answer two questions. First of all, why did Whitfield fervently want Franklin to be born again? Why? You remember, and if you come to Philadelphia, if you cross from Jersey into Philly, there is a rather bizarre-looking statue that will be right in front of you just as you get to the bottom, the Philadelphia side of the Ben Franklin Bridge. And if you know what it is, you can figure it out. But if you don't know what it is, you'd have to be a genius to figure it out. It's supposed to look like a jagged bolt of lightning, and there's a key at the bottom. And it's supposed to remind you of the fact that Ben Franklin was the man who experimented flying the kite in the storm, the key supposedly attached to it. And by this means, when some lightning hit it, proved that electricity and lightning were synonymous, that lightning was electricity. Now, when he did that, this is what George Whitefield wrote to Ben Franklin. I find that you grow more and more famous in the learned world. As you have made a pretty considerable progress in the mysteries of electricity, I would now highly recommend to your diligent, unprejudiced pursuit and study the mysteries of the new birth. It is a most important, interesting study, and when mastered, will richly answer and repay you for all your pains. One at whose judgment bar we are shortly to appear has solemnly declared that without it we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. George Whitefield. Why did Whitefield fervently want Franklin to be born again? Well, first of all, because he himself had been born again. Because he had been saved, he wanted Franklin to be saved. Now, before he was saved, Whitefield had belonged to this holy club, striving to please God, punishing his body, praying long, dry prayers, studying the Bible when he didn't even understand what it was saying, desperately trying to be religious and good and moral. And Franklin could never have joined that. Whitefield then would not have met Franklin and thought, I would love for you to be a member of the Holy Club. He could never have been welcomed into that club of pious young men. Franklin was far from pious. But now, Whitefield was born again. And now, he wanted to tell everybody he could, and particularly people whom he knew and liked, like Franklin, how they could be born again. You see, Christians have found the way of life. That was the accusation and the appellation leveled against Christians in the book of Acts. Paul says, the way which they call heresy, that's how I serve God. And you remember that it says that the people were hardened and they believed not, but they spoke evil of that way. And when Paul was to be interviewed by the judges, they postponed it because they knew that Felix, he had a better grasp of this. He had more certain knowledge of the way. It's because the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That people who said they were Christians were called by the world, they're followers of the way. Because that's the way. The way to get to heaven. When he was preaching in Philadelphia, on the Philadelphia courthouse stairs, 6,000 people in front of him, Whitefield suddenly stopped and looked up to heaven and called up, of course, reverently, rather than speaking to God or to the Lord Jesus. He said, Abraham, who do you have up there in heaven with you? Are there any Methodists up there? No. Are there any Baptists up there? No. Are there any Congregationalists up there? No. And he went through a list of names like that. And he said, well, then who do you have up there? And he said, the answer came back, Christians. The only people who are up here are Christians, believers in the Lamb of God. And then Whitefield turned to his audience and said, well, if that is the case, and it is, then let us see to it that every one of us is a Christian in truth. Because there's one way to get to heaven. Now, that is why he wanted this man to be born again. That the way to know where you're going to be, to have a knowledge of your destiny forever, is to be born again. This is the way to live. The Lord Jesus said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Did you please notice what he did not say? He did not say, I am come so people could have abundant life. He did not say, I am come so people could have life more abundantly. He said, first of all, I am come that they might have life. If he hadn't said that, you know what he'd be saying? I've come so the people can have a better kind of life, a better brand of life. I've come to jack up the standard of living for people. No. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly because we do not have life by nature. We have physical life, but we don't have the life that Christ was talking about. This is the way. This is the way to live. This is what puts purpose into a life. This more abundant life. To be saved. To have your future secure. To know that all is well for eternity. To know you can go to bed, get up in the morning, and not a thing can come into your life but it first must be approved by God. That's why Whitfield wanted Franklin to be born again. Because, you see, this is the way to die. This is the way to die. When you come to die, you want to be sure you have Christ. Or let me put that another way. When you come to die, make sure that you don't lack Christ. Don't make the mistake of coming to the end of the road not ready for what's on the other side. One of the highest recommendations of Christianity I can give you is this. Nobody ever repents of being saved when they're on a deathbed. They repent of a lot of other things. They talk about a lot of regrets. I've had people tell me that. Wish they'd served God more. Wish they'd preached the gospel more. Wish they'd shown more love for their family, for their wife. Wish they'd put more time into raising the children. Wish they hadn't chased after the dollar so much and worried about business so much and put more time into real living. I've heard of those kind of regrets. I've never had any Christian say on his deathbed, I'm sorry I trusted Christ. I look back now and I just wish I could have lived my life differently and not been saved and maybe just wait till the end and then perhaps just get salvation before I die. Never heard that. Because when you come to die, this is the only thing to have. This is the way to die. To have Christ as your Savior. But you see, Christians have found the greatest work. They found the greatest work. As well as the right way. That work is what Whitfield was doing. To reach others with the message of the gospel. This is the most philanthropic work of all. People say, you know, what are you Christians doing? Among other things, this is the most philanthropic work of all. To see people saved from their sins. To see their life brought back into line with the God that made them. I remember years ago having meetings with Mr. Harold Paisley. And he told about a missionary meeting in Ireland. And he said a man got up. He had been a missionary to the Argentine. And he told about what became known as the revival of the Andes. He told about the gospel being preached, and it seemed wherever meetings were held, people were being saved by the handfuls. Assemblies were being built up. It was a remarkable time, and it became known as the revival of the Andes. Hundreds were saved and added to an assembly like this, Assembly Testament. When he sat down, the next missionary up was a man who worked in what was called French Morocco. And of course, if you know that geographic area, you know that his audience mostly would have been Muslims. I've read stories of missionaries who have tried to work with Muslims. If you can get hold of it, it's a wonderful little book, The Prickly Pear, about a man working with the Muslims. One missionary said about every time he mentioned the name Christ, people would spit at him or toward him. Just at the mention of the name Jesus Christ, they show their disdain. So, following this glowing report of hundreds saved in the Andes, this missionary from Africa gets up and he says, I have labored for 40 years in French Morocco, and in that period of time I have seen one person saved. When he sat down, the late Mr. Tom Campbell got up and he read Mark 8:36. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And then before he applied the truth of that to his audience, he turned to that brother from Morocco and said to him, brother, 40 years to see one soul saved is well worth it. Well worth it. This is the most philanthropic work of all. We want to see your soul saved because this is for eternity. We want to see you in Christ. We want to see you coming to heaven. We want to see you sure that you are forgiven. You know why? We understand what you are missing. We understand what you're missing because we once were where you are. You come and go from gospel because you hardly know why you're not saved. You hardly know why you don't get saved. You hardly know why you don't even think about being saved. It's like moving in a fog, like in a dream. It's hardly real to you, is it? I remember when that was the case with me. Didn't matter how serious the preaching was. Didn't matter how solemn the preacher was. Didn't matter how stirring or searching the message was. I just moved in and out of the meeting as if in a fog, as if I were hypnotized. Nothing seemed to pierce or penetrate the cloud of darkness that the devil had cloaked my brain in. And we know what's missing in your life. We know the lack of peace. We know that if you stopped and analyzed your life, you realize you have nothing to live for. You have no purpose in life. You have no direction. We know that if you stopped and thought of the future, there's nothing there. You'd be terrified if you thought honestly of the future. We know what you're missing. And we know what you're facing. Because we once faced it. You're facing a life of aimless wandering. You're facing a death of remorse and sorrow. You're facing an eternity of anguish and regret. We understand what you're facing. That's why we want to see your soul saved. We know what's coming. There's a hymn in the Blue Hymn Book that the Christians would use at their prayer and Bible study. It's written by a man named Robert Robinson. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to speak thy praise. He went to hear George Whitefield preach. Before he was saved, he went to hear George Whitefield preach. Stood in the back of the crowd. Whitefield got up and he read from Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Whitefield would speak, as you can see. If you come close enough to the chart, at some point you'll see he would wear the gowns because he was an Episcopal minister. So he wore a long black gown. The sleeve was very deep. There'd be times when he would grab that sleeve and he would use it to wipe the tears from his eyes. He'd be so overcome in his preaching. And while he was preaching on fleeing from the wrath to come, with tears streaming down his face, he looked up at his crowd and he said, oh, my hearers, the wrath to come, the wrath to come. This is what Robinson wrote. Those words sank into my heart like lead in water. I wept. And when the sermon was ended, I went away to be by myself. For days and weeks, I could think of little else. Those words followed me wherever I went. The wrath to come. The wrath to come. Until finally, on December the 10th, 1755, he bowed the knee and trusted Christ as his Savior. He became one of Wesley's preachers who would go out through England preaching the gospel. Because those words reached his heart. The wrath to come. See, we understand what's ahead for you. And that's why we want you to be born again. But just right now. As much as we rejoice to think that we'll be in heaven forever, we dread to think of being there. And you being in the lake of fire. We want you to be born again because we understand what you're thinking. I know that may sound strange. I'll tell you what you're thinking. If you are thinking at all about this right now, it may be more than likely that you are just simply dozing through the meeting spiritually, not awakened. But if you are thinking at all about this, then what you are thinking is what the devil is putting into your mind. I'll get saved someday. No way I'm going to miss it. There's plenty of time. One day it'll just happen. Some preachers will come. They'll have meetings. Something will just really hit me. It'll just be the right time. I'll get really upset, and I will get saved. You're thinking, you know what? If the doctors told me tomorrow that I only had a few days to live, I would get saved. I had a man come to the back of the hall after a meeting one night. He said to me, please, could you talk to my daughter? He said, she's very upset. She doesn't want to go home until she's saved. So I went up and sat down beside her and chatted with her for a few minutes, asked her what was on her mind. She said she wanted to be saved. She said, have you tried to get saved? Yeah, she said, I have. I said, well, what have you done? And she said, I read the Bible. And I said, that's a very good thing to do. That's wonderful. Anything else? She said, well, yeah, I've prayed. I've read the tracts. So I said, well, do you know how to be saved? Oh, yeah, she said, I know how to be saved. Now, you have to understand, she's sitting there with the tears streaming down her face. And I said to her, do you know how to be saved? And she said, oh, yeah, I know how to be saved. Now, please don't think me cruel. I wasn't trying to hurt her. I was just somehow trying to find a way to show her how blinded she was, how much the devil had blinded her. She says, yeah, Allie, I know how to be saved. So I said, oh, good. Tell you what, you get saved. I'll just sit here and you get saved and then we can go back and tell your dad that you're saved. She looked at me like, well, you said you know how to be saved. So is that what you wanted? Is that why you stayed behind? You wanted to be saved? Yeah. Well, if you know how to be saved, then get saved. Now I'm going to tell you the truth, I said to her. you think you know how to be saved. And if the Lord Jesus were coming at 10 o'clock tonight and you had to get saved tonight, this is what would happen. You'd be reading your Bible. You'd be reading through the tracts. You'd be praying that you wanted to be saved. You'd be struggling. You'd be desperately trying to be saved. And 10 o'clock would arrive and the Lord would come and the Christians would go and you would be left reading your Bible and reading your tracts and praying and desperately trying to be saved because you do not know how to be saved. If you knew how to be saved, you'd be saved. So we know what the devil's saying to you. You know how to be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You know the thing that stunned me? Do you know the thing that shocked me? It was the darkest moment in my life. I tried to get saved. In a meeting like this, I tried to get saved. I decided that's it. I'm done. I'm through. I'm fed up with just living like this. I don't want to go on in my sins. I want to have what the Christians have. I want to be saved. So I made this big decision, and then I tried it. I told God I believed in the Lord Jesus. Nothing happened. I read verses and put my name in it to see, you know, that's what happens. And then suddenly dawns on me. Nothing dawned. I remember hearing people say that they got to the point where they told God they were the worst sinner in the world. So I told God that. And I told him I deserved to go to hell. And the next thing I know, the preacher was saying, shall we pray? And the meeting was over. And I wasn't saved. And it came over my mind. Let me put it that way. It swamped my brain for the first time in my life. You are lost. You do not know how to be saved. We know what you're thinking. And that's why we want you to be born again. See, Christians have found the greatest one of all. It's not that we found something. We found someone. The mighty Savior who delivers sinners, who saves, who forgives. The faithful friend who sticks by our side, accompanies us, sympathizes with us, cares for us. The loving shepherd who puts us on his shoulders, protects us, and promises to bring us safely home to heaven. And the gracious Lord who fills our life with meaning and purpose and usefulness. Years ago, a man named Stuart Hamblin accepted Christ in tent meetings that were going on in Los Angeles. At that time, I know this sounds strange to us, but he was, he was the first of the singing cowboys. That sounds like a bizarre type of entertainment, but Roy Rogers, Gene Autry, they would sing. That would be part of their movies and their entertainment. And he was the number one radio personality in Los Angeles at that time. His name was Stuart Hamblin. He had done some movies with other actors, and he had done some movies with John Wayne. One day he was walking down Hollywood Boulevard, and who's coming the other way but John Wayne? Wayne stops and says, hey, Stu, what's this I hear about you at these gospel meetings? So Stuart Hamblin said, yes, John is right. He said, and he told him how he was saved. And when he was done, he ended by saying, John, it's no secret what God did for me. And if he did it for me, he could do it for anyone. He could do it for you. And John Wayne said to him, Stu, that sounds like a song to me. Singing cowboy. That sounds like a song to me. So Stuart Hamblin went home, sat down at his Hammond organ, and wrote the words. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. With arms wide open, he'll welcome you. It is no secret what God can do. That's why we want you to be born again. Because you see, if the Lord Jesus received a sinner like me, if he received sinners like those sitting here in this meeting, he'll receive you if you come to him tonight. That's why Whitfield wanted Franklin to be born again. So, final question. Why, apparently, was Franklin never born again? He heard, arguably, the greatest preacher of the gospel in the English language. He lived during a period of time when God worked more mightily than perhaps he has worked in this country through its history. Why, apparently, did he die in his sins? The Bible gives us some understanding about this. It says that comparatively speaking, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble people get salvation. Now Franklin, by the way, do not make the mistake of thinking that that means that only people who are not very intelligent get saved. Some of the most brilliant people who have ever lived from every discipline were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's just a quick list of them. Michael Faraday, considered one of the three most brilliant minds of all time. Michael Faraday, Blaise Pascal, Matthew Morey, Lord Kelvin, James Clerk Maxwell, Professor James Y. Simpson, discoverer of chloroform. And you could be buried under the list of names of people, well-known people, intelligent, brilliant people who trusted Christ. Franklin was brilliant. He was wise. He was an inventor. Come to the Franklin Court Museum in Philadelphia and you'll find out he invented bifocals, the flexible catheter, lightning rod, the Franklin stove, swim fin, the first volunteer fire company he dreamed about, the glass harmonica, not the harmonica, the harmonica, a map of the Gulf Stream, the first political cartoon, street lighting that we take so for granted. He is the one who brought street lighting to Philadelphia and introduced it to modern cities. First fire insurance company, an odometer, a tool called a long arm to reach books high up on a shelf. Come to the museum and you'll see a chair, like one of these chairs. Except that the bottom of the chair was hinged rather than attached. And in the museum, the chair bottom is up because on the underneath side was a ladder. So he'd be sitting in that chair reading, and when he wanted to reach a book on the shelf that it was higher than he, he'd just simply lift up the seat part of his chair, climb up the ladder, get the book, come down, put the chair back down, and sit on it. The man was very clever, very brilliant. But you see, sometimes people have so much confidence in their own intelligence that they never stop to listen to God. Why? Why would Carl Sagan say, the cosmos is all that is, ever was, or ever will be? Why would he say that? He lived in a very infinitesimally small period of time as far as the universe is concerned. Why would he say it's all there ever was? He's gone now. He's in eternity. Why would he ever say it's all there ever will be? Because you see, it was outside of the realm of what he considered reality. He had brought his intelligence to the scope, to the subject, and his scope of knowledge and experiment just dealt with the physical, the material. If you can't get it under a microscope, if you can't get it into the lens of a telescope, then it's not real. So he made the rules. He laid down the laws according to his rules. And he simply eliminated anything outside of the little box that he had created. You see, people who don't believe in God live in a very, 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 very small universe compared to Christians. This is all they have. Just this. All they have is just life here. All they have is just the material universe. Christians live in a realm that's infinitely greater. How many wise? Not many mighty. Some people are just too self-sufficient to trust God. They have position, they have prestige, they have power. Maybe a king, maybe a ruler, maybe as Franklin was, a representative, looked up to, respected, a father of the city. They feel they can handle anything. So they hardly need to worry about God and eternity. Not many noble. Because some people are just too proud to repent of their sins. Whitfield died. Ben Franklin would live almost to the end of the 1700s. He missed 15 years. I think it was the first, either the first five and the last ten, or the first ten and the last five. You know what he said when Whitfield died? Quote, "Mr. Whitfield, used sometimes to pray for my conversion, but never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard. Ours was a mere civil friendship, sincere on both sides, and lasted to his death." To me, there's something terribly sad about that. To have been a close friend of and listener to this mightily used gospel preacher, and then to say, he prayed for me, but he never got his prayers answered. I thought, what a difference about the little boy who was dying. And to comfort his mother, he said, "I'm going to Mr. Whitfield's God. I'm going to Mr. Whitfield's God." Wonder whether you'll be like that little boy with just a simple faith in what God's word says. Or whether you will die saying, my parents prayed for me, the Christians prayed for me, the preachers prayed for me. But the prayers were never answered because I was never born again. Here's what the Savior said. You must be born again. Shall we pray?